In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This afternoon, we're going to be speaking about a defense of our faith. And the topic, or the title, is apologia. Now, contrary to the common uses of the word apologia or apology, when you think of apology, you think of, I've done something wrong, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, please forgive me. But an apologia really means a defense, to defend your position. And so this talk this afternoon will be a defense of our Catholic faith. What I'd like to do is to do something different. We have had before PowerPoints, transparencies, and people say, oh, that was great. But then half hour later, I can't remember a thing he said. Or I kind of remember what he said, but I don't remember all the details. So rather than do a power presentation or do a transparencies and project it, we have booklets for everybody. And we're not going to pass these out yet, okay? But what we're going to do is go through things very systematically. There are times in my life that I feel like what Jesus said to the crowds, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I mean, why can't people understand? It's not as complicated as you think. I think of the time when Jesus walked this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. Our Lord worked miracles. I mean, raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind, crippled people walking, people who were deaf and dumb could speak and hear, lepers were cleansed, and yet there were still people saying, I won't believe. And so the point to be made is this. When it comes to our faith, we, as Catholics, we need to have a very strong faith, a strong, firm belief in what God has revealed. And we should not be influenced by people who, I don't say can't see it, they won't see it. And that's the thing that I think oftentimes bothers some people. Why aren't more people being traditional Catholic? Why aren't more modern Catholics seeing the problems in the modern church? Why aren't more people coming around? And once again, it's not a matter they can't see it. Some people won't see it. And more importantly than anything else, it is a matter of grace. I find it very interesting, and we've maybe shared some of these things with you before, we have people coming to the true faith from such difficult circumstances. I'm amazed. I'm thinking, this is really a miracle of grace. We have a woman that found us on the internet, and she's blind. We've talked about this before. She has some type of a transmitter that goes from the internet to Braille, and she can't see, but she can certainly hear, and she's from Illinois, and she was going to the Novus Ordo, and she thought, this is not Catholic. This is not right. Even though she couldn't see, she could hear what was going on, and she searched, and she got a hold of one of our priests, and she eventually moved to Omaha, comes up in a cab, comes out with her dog, her blind leading dog, a black lab, goes right in the front and is there for Mass and the sacraments and go ahead and leaves. I have to smile because I have a dog. And when we have some type of after Mass, you know, coffee and rose, we do that every Sunday, or we have some type of, parish get-together, little does she know, when she's trying to get from her table out in front, her dog's doing all these zigzags. And he is not avoiding tables, peoples, and chairs. He's picking up off the ground what's on the ground. So, you know, she's just being led this way, and the dog eats something, and it gets led this way and eats something. I'll have pity on the dog, and sometimes if I see he's going for something, so that not to take her too far out of the way, I'll kick the food over to him, and he'll eat it up. But that's an amazing thing, someone who is blind to be able to find the true faith. We have another young lady She's 24, 25, driving by the church, was nothing, had no religious background at all. And she came to the point where she just so happened to be in the area going on a Sunday morning, and she stops into the church, and the first time at a Latin Mass, never been there before, never seen anything like it, but she sees the solemnity, she sees the sacredness, she sees the piety of the people and the silence, and she says, this is truly something of God. And it was that one time, she's driving by the church, she happened to perchance stop in, and there she finds, having never any background in religion, she goes to Mass and she finds the true faith. And she's since then, you know, taken instructions, been baptized, confirmed. She's engaged to get married to a young traditional young man. And just a wonderful story of just somebody out of the blue finding it. A couple weeks ago, some gentleman come in from Missouri. Never met this man at all. His name is Patrick. He said he was a Mormon, but he has been searching for the true church. And he wanted to get all the information he needed to be baptized. And just right out of the blue, just comes into the, you know, comes to the church, and we gave him a catechism, we gave him a test. He has to take open book test for the catechism lessons, and then we could look into, you know, getting him baptized. But there are stories of people coming to the true faith, and sometimes these stories are amazing against all odds, against very difficult circumstances. A gentleman down in, I believe, is Alabama. I think he's 19 or 20 years old. He was a Pentecostal. And he was realizing this is not where the church is. There's something not quite right. He studied Scripture, and he began to really do an in-depth study with Christianity. And he came to the conclusion that it's the Catholic Church that Christ founded. So he goes to the modern church, and what does he not find? But he doesn't find what he was reading about. He knows that the Mass is a holy sacrifice, and he sees that this Novus Ordo, this new Mass, is so much like the Protestants. And this idea, he has studied that the first commandment, it's a sin against faith to worship with other religions, and yet in the modern Catholic Church, they're worshiping with other religions. They're practicing ecumenism. Amazing, this man, like I say, a very young man, on his own, his parents are not encouraging him, but being a Pentecostal, comes to knowledge of Catholicism, then comes to knowledge of the traditional Catholic faith. It's an amazing thing. It's a what I would say a work of grace. The truth is there. The evidence is there. And just like the wise men who came from a great distance and found the Christ child, when even the people in the area of Bethlehem and Jerusalem, God's chosen people, did not know of this event except for the few shepherds, and these wise men from a great distance find Christ, and by following the star, and it was an inspiration of grace, they cooperated with grace, and what a wonderful thing happens. So to me, let us not allow, when people don't see it and don't understand, let's not allow that to affect our faith. So let's kind of go through some definitions here. Hopefully this will pull long enough. We first of all can speak about faith is the firm belief in all that God has revealed. And when it comes to this issue of faith, I think of our Lord's words. Think ye when the Son of Man will come again, he is going to find faith on the earth? Jesus tells us when he comes for the second coming, is he going to find faith on the earth? Which to me indicates that obviously the faith is going to be very sorely tested, and there may not be as many people with faith as we might imagine. We also have the words of St. Peter in his epistle, which the priests pray in Compline. Fratres, sobriestotia vigilate. Brethren, be watchful, be sober, for your adversary the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist he him strong in the faith. Fortes in fide. We want to have a strong faith. And how important it is that our faith, that firm conviction, is not just something intellectual that we know, we have the proof in our minds, the evidence, but it's something that we put into practice, that we live, that we actually are guided in all of our actions by faith. Now, we were talking about the church. We want to do this as a defense of the church, the Catholic Church. What is the definition of the Catholic Church? Let me just write a little bit darker. The Catholic Church is the congregation of all baptized persons united in the one true faith, sanctified by the seven sacraments, under the authority of the Pope. We know that the God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, endowed the church with marks. What is a mark? A mark is a characteristic sign by which we might recognize something. Let me give an example. What's a characteristic sign of a police car? Well, it has the lights on top. It might be black and white. It might have the logo of the city or the state. There's a man inside of there who wears a uniform. He might have a badge. He might have a dozen donuts on his front seat. characteristic signs of a policeman, okay? But when you see a police car, what we automatically know what that means. Slow down. Am I following the speed limit? Am I obeying traffic laws? Am I my seatbelt on? The church has characteristic signs. As we well know, we read this in the creed. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Now, besides the marks of the church, the four marks, we also have what we call the attributes of the church. A little bit different than marks, an attribute or a property comes from the Latin propre, means near or connected or associated with. An attribute is something that which is inherent in a thing by nature. To give you an example, water is wet. Wetness is a property or an attribute of water. You cannot have water that's not wet. And what are the attributes of the church or the properties of the church? The church is infallible. The church is indefectible. And the church has authority. Now, when we look at the situation of the church today, it's important for us to keep in mind what are the marks of the church, what are the attributes of the church. That will help us to know where the true church is and where the true church is not. And I wanted to just read to you something very, very briefly. I'm sure that many of you have heard, but this occurred after last conference. So this was in October 27th, 2011. That was last year, after the Fatima conference we had last year. This is what happened at Assisi. It was called Assisi 3. Assisi 3 was basically the celebration of Assisi 1 that took place 25 years earlier. It was the 25th anniversary when John Paul II in 1986 called the religions of the world together to come to Assisi to pray for world peace. We've talked about this. We've actually showed you the video. I know there's some people who say, I don't believe that. Oh, that's exaggerated. But you show the video and you see these people worshiping their false gods. You see pictures of it and all the other things that go along with it. There's no room, there's no way of doubting the reality of what's happened. You have the man who's calling himself the Pope inviting the religions of the world to come to Assisi to pray to their false gods for world peace. So Benedict XVI, for all the talk of how he's so conservative and he's going to bring things back, and he's trying, you know, he is the one who arranged this Assisi meeting, Assisi III. So this is right off the internet, and this is just a kind of a rendition, one of the reporters that was there. A pan-religious prayer meeting for peace was held at Assisi on October 27, 2011. I traveled to Assisi to cover the event. The ceremony started at St. Mary the Angel's Basilica. Members of various world religions have been invited by Pope Benedict to attend the gathering, which marked the 25th anniversary of Pope John Paul I's first Assisi meeting in 1986. There are Catholics throughout the world greatly disturbed by these pan-religious gatherings, as these events place the one true church of our Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as false creeds, something that popes of the past throughout the entirety of church history never permitted. However, since Vatican II and the new ecumenism it fostered, the pan-religious spirit is the trend of the moment, with disastrous consequences. Not only does it foster religious indifferentism, a deadly heresy condemned by Pope Leo XIII, Pius VII, Pius IX, Pope Leo XII, Pope St. Pius X, Pope Benedict XV, Pius XI, Pius XII, it also opens the door for false gods to be invoked inside Catholic churches, as was the case in the latest Assisi Assembly in October. The day consisted of a morning ceremony held inside the Church of St. Mary the Angels, an afternoon ceremony held in the courtyards immediately outside the Basilica of St. Francis in Assisi. The group consisted of the Pope, virtually all the cardinals of the Roman Curia, representatives of the Eastern Orthodox Anglicans, the various Protestants, the delegates from various world religions numbered about 300. Yet the vast majority of religions represented were not even Christian by any name, but were Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Sikhism, Baha'ism, Confucianism, Jainism, Zoroastrianism, Shintoism, Mendaism, and traditional religions such as found in Africa, America, and India. At the morning event at St. Mary of the Angels, various speakers from different world religions addressed the group with what were called the Testimonies of Peace. This was done on a special platform erected in the sanctuary inside St. Mary of the Angels. The speakers included Dr. Olaf Fisk, General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, Rabbi David Rosen, International Directory of Interreligious Affairs of the American Jewish Committee, an Armenian Orthodox Metropolitan, a Buddhist, a Muslim, each in turn giving their, quote, peace testimony. A tedious procedure that seemed to go on much longer than it actually did. An agnostic named Professor Julia Kresteva from France was also invited. From the podium inside the church, she sang the praises of humanism, including feminism, and called for believers and non-believers to listen and learn. The crowning scandal of the morning came from the invocation of the false gods inside the church. Nigerian professor Wand Ambembola, representative of the African Yoruba religion, took the pulpit. As even the Associated Press reported, Ambembola sang a prayer and shook a percussion instrument as he told the delegates that peace can only come from greater respect for indigenous religions. Quote, we must always remember that our own religion, along with the religions practiced by other people, are valid and precious in the eyes of the Almighty, who created us all with such plural and different ways of life and belief systems. Amembola claimed that all religions represented at Assisi are valid and precious in the eyes of the Almighty, who created all of us with such plural and different ways of life and belief systems. The hymn he chanted was in honor of the god Ifa and his wife Alukum. It must be noted that this Yoruba invocation did not come as a surprise. It wasn't something sprung on the Pope and his delegates without warning. Amembola's entire speech and prayer were already printed in a full-colored Assisi 2011 booklet, which was a part of the official press kit handed out to journalists prior to the event. I got my booklet on October 26th. All the participants at the event on the stage and in the audience likewise had the book that contained Amembola's pagan invocation and his encouragement to religious indifferentism. Amembola was not the only one to invoke strange gods while standing in the sanctuary of the Basilica. Hindu Akaya Shri Shivata Sa Goswami from the, this is a really long Indian name, Wanharamama Temple in India, likewise followed suit, opening his testimony of peace with the prayer to the one of the Hindus' false gods. O infinite bodied Lord, I see you in each hand and feet, each eye and head, each name and being. I bow down to you in all of them. He also trumpeted religious indifferentism, stating the truth is one, but announced in different ways. This too is contained in the official Assisi booklet issued to all the members of the press and delegates. The Hindu closed with an ad lib, not included in the booklet, however, when he uttered the pantheistic prayer, I bow and revere God in each one of you. The false gods were thus invoked in St. Mary's Church in Assisi, a grave sin against the first commandment carried out on the part of Assisi III celebration. All the invocations of the pagans are hateful to God because all their gods are devils, said St. Francis of Assisi, St. Francis Xavier, as he wrote these words to St. Ignatius about the pagan religions of Hinduism. I can go on and on and on with this article, but I didn't want to, you know, say what you already very well know. The issue at stake right now in the modern church, the issue that is first and foremost the hallmark of heresy and apostasy, is that of false ecumenism. Now, we're not going to go on and on like we've done in the past, saying something that you already know. What I would like to just briefly speak about is God and His providence has provided for us. If we look at the past true popes before Vatican II, we can see how they were warning us about these times. We're not going to cover everyone extensively, but just very succinctly, we have, first of all, Pope Pius the Ninth. Pope Pius the Ninth in 1863 issued what was called the Syllabus of Error. And the Syllabus of Error contains a condemnation of all the modern errors of the times. In the Syllabus of Error, Pope Pius the Ninth clearly condemns religious indifferentism. That is, that all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. One religion is as good as another. He also condemns religious liberty, the false notion that man has the right to worship God any way he wants, and he has the right to promulgate his error in society. And that should be recognized supposedly as a civil right among countries, whether they're Catholic or not. We also have Pope Leo XIII, following in the footsteps of his predecessor Pius IX, in his encyclical Libertas, he explains what true liberty is and what false liberty is. We also have what Pope Leo XIII, Apostolice Curae. This is very important because of the fact that in Apostolice Curae, when Pope Leo XIII declared Anglican orders invalid, he was basically setting down principles that we can use and we use to be able to know that the consecration of bishops, which was in 1968, the new form for the consecration of bishops, is lacking in its form. It's not expressing the power and the graces that are to be conferred in the episcopacy. We also have Pope St. Pius X, especially noted for his condemnation in Pascendi of modernism. We also have Pope Benedict XV. Really, this was the work of Pope St. Pius X and Pope Benedict XV, the Code of Canon Law. And I like to say something about this Code of Canon Law. We need, as our guide, the Holy Mother of the Church and her wisdom over the last 2,000 years. Canon Law provides for us that guide. And one of the codes, one of the canons of the code, it's Canon 1258, forbids Catholics to take active participation in the worship with non-Catholics. And later on it says if someone disregards Canon 1258, he's to be considered suspect of heresy and to be condemned as a heretic. We also have Pope Pius XI. Very interestingly, explicitly this pope condemned in 1928 in Mortalium Animos, he condemned the whole ecumenical movement. And he did it in a very fatherly way. He said that God is revealed through Jesus Christ, the one true religion. And we are not going to compromise divine revelation, the one true religion revealed by God, and put it on the same level with other religions. And that true ecumenism is to seek the conversion of non-Catholics to the one true religion, the one true church. He said, and this is very important, those who promote ecumenism, false ecumenism, he says, is tantamount to abandoning the religion revealed by God. It's tantamount to apostasy. Mortalium Animos is really a wonderful masterpiece of Catholic theology with regard to divine revelation, the one true church, and our obligation. And then we also have, last but not least, Pope Pius XII. In Pope Pius XII, many things. We have his encyclical Mystici Corporis Christi, in which he tells us very emphatically that the one true church of Christ is the Catholic Church. Contrary to what they taught at Vatican II, where they said the one true church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. It's not identified with the Catholic Church, it subsists in it. Besides Mystici Corporis, we also have his encyclical Mediator Dei, in which he was warning about liturgical changes, and the very things he warned about were the very things that came about with the liturgical changes after Vatican II. We also have his Momentus Sacramentum Ordinis, and this was an apostolic constitution very clearly determining what is the matter and the form for the consecration of bishops, the ordination of priests, ordinations of deacons. And this is very providential because it makes very clear what the form must be. Now, in these last six popes here, Pope Pius IX, Pope Leo XIII condemned religious liberty. The very things that they condemned were taught by Vatican II Dignitatis Humanae. We have Pope Leo XIII in Apostolicae Quirae making very clear what are the principles of sacramental theology about the sacraments and how the Anglicans have invalid orders because they changed the form. And very similarly to what the Anglicans did, the Novus Ordo did, Paul VI did in 1968 to change the consecration of bishops, rendering it totally ambiguous and invalid. Pope St. Pius X condemned modernism. The very things that were condemned are the very things that we see so rampant in the modern church today. The constant idea that dogmas can change with the time, dogmatic relativism. Well, if it's true for you, that's fine. If it's not true for you, that's fine too. Now, that might seem like a very gratuitous statement, but I'd like to give you an example. I think it was two conferences ago, we gave a list of all the different quotes from the Old Testament proving that Jesus is the Messiah. It was prophesied by Micaiah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Prophet Agius said he would be born at the time in which the Second Temple is standing. He would enlighten the Second Temple. The scepter would not pass from Judah. This is in Genesis. Jacob tells his son Judah, the scepter will not press until the Messiah comes, and the scepter had passed at the time when the Romans conquered the Jews and put Herod in charge in 39 B.C. That was the time of the birth of Christ. The scepter had passed. Daniel the prophet talks about very clearly when they start to rebuild Jerusalem, from that date until the public appearance of the Messiah would be 69 weeks of years, which comes out to be 483 years, and they started to rebuild Jerusalem in 453 B.C., it comes out to be 30 A.D. The incredible accuracy of all these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus Christ perfectly. The point to be made is Benedict XVI, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, said if the Jews, if they can't see in the Old Testament, the fulfillment by Christ, it's not their fault. Because he says, because Scripture's not clear enough. And I'm thinking, that is utterly preposterous. That's like saying, sorry, God, you didn't do a good enough job. Your prophecies aren't clear enough. So, I mean, this is the type of doublespeak that he gives. He says, for us Christians, it's clear, but for the Jews, it's not clear, and it's not their fault that they can't see it. So, I mean, it's this type of truth is relative. It depends on who's reading it and who's thinking about it and who's trying to understand it. So, Pascendi, the concept that dogmas change with the time, the truth is relative, etc., also with regard to the sacraments. The modernist concept of the sacraments is that really it's the church that has kind of created these sacraments. Christ gave a vague notion and it's been developed by the church. Now, along those same lines of Apostolicae Curiae and also Sacramentum Ordinis, I have here a quote from Cardinal Ratzinger out of some of his theological works as cardinal. And he's making this point about the sacraments. There is an obsession with the letter with regards to the liturgy of the church as invalid and thus puts itself outside the church. It is forgotten here that the validity of the liturgy depends primarily not on specific words, but on the community of the church. Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger saying, don't worry about sacramental words. Don't worry about forms. Don't get hung up with those specific words. It's the community, the people present that makes things valid. And he goes on later on to say, this is how they overcame a very major problem with ecumenism. And an agreement was reached about the conclusion between the Assyrian church, the schismatics, and the Chaldean Eastern Rite Catholic Church about mutual admission to communion. And what is the problem, he's saying? Well, the Assyrian church of the East, the schismatics, their mass has no consecration. There's no, for this is my body, for this is the chalice of my blood. They have none of that. Their mass is not a mass because there's no consecration. But he reassures us, oh, this is how we overcame it. We worked this out, that you don't have to have a consecration for a valid mass. I mean, this is preposterous. And we can go on and on and on with this area of false ecumenism and breaking the rules and crossing the lines. We've talked about this before. We're just kind of recapping it. The new code of canon law published by John Paul II, 1983, Canon 844 says non-Catholics, that would be schismatics, and also Protestants, can receive Holy Communion. They can go to Holy Communion. The difference is this. If you're a schismatic, all that you have to do is ask the Catholic minister if he can administer the sacraments. If you're a Protestant, well, you have to be in need, and you can't get to your own minister. And all they have to do is say, I believe in that sacrament. So if they say, I believe in the Eucharist, they can receive communion. No abjuration of error, no profession of faith. Are they in a state of grace or mortal sin? Do they believe that they can sin boldly and but believe in the Lord and they're saved? I mean, all those things go out the window. You need to get to, you want the sacrament. You say you believe in it. You can't get your own minister. You can still be a Protestant. And as we mentioned before, John Paul II, extended that to mixed weddings. If a Catholic is married to a Protestant, that's a Eucharistic sharing of the non-Catholic is permissible. So these things that we talk about here, whether it's Pope Leo XIII in Apostolicae Curiae or Pope Pius XII Sacramentum Ordinis, they lay down principles of sacramental theology. The sacraments, to have a sacrament, you have to have matter, form, which are the words, and intention. And the issue is words do count. What you say does render a sacrament valid or invalid. That's the whole structure of sacramental theology. Where Benedict XVI or Cardinal Ratzinger is coming from to try to say words are important. Don't get hung up with specific words. It's the community. That is utterly preposterous. As we mentioned, Benedict XV canon law forbids worship with non-Catholics. Now, is that just a law of the church? No, that's God's law. The first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. That's God's commandment. That's a divine law. Nobody can change it. You know, so there's some people that say, well, you know, he's the Pope. He can change it if he wants. Sorry, can't. That's God's law. Well, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is not to invent new doctrines or new teachings or new things. Jesus revealed to mankind the deposit of faith. It's for the church to take the deposit of faith, all that God has revealed, divine revelation, and faithfully explain it, protect it, defend it, explain it. That's the reason why, from start to finish, the Catholic Church, when she teaches something, whether it's popes or ecumenical councils, they quote from Scripture, they quote from tradition, and prove that this is truly revealed by God, and the church is clearly teaching this. There can be no doubt about it. This is as clear as day, that there is a definite departure from the faith from Vatican II on. Now, how are we to explain this? Is it that the Holy Ghost changed his mind? Is it now that all of a sudden we're more enlightened than we were in the past, so now we know better in 1962 to 1965, so now we can start worshiping with other religions, and we should wake up and think, oh, other religions are better now, and they're more or less good and praiseworthy and pleasing to God? Are we to imagine now that the sacramental forms aren't important, that we can just kind of, you know, it's the community that makes things valid, not what the priest says or does? I mean, that's the contradiction. How do we explain this? It's very simple. The church has been infiltrated. An enemy has done this. And the fruits of Vatican II, as I'm speaking to the choir, all of you know this, are so apparent. How in so many countries, there's less than half of Catholics, less than 50% even go to church anymore. Wasn't all these changes supposed to make things better so we understand things better and it's going to bring more people in and make people more enthusiastic? It's been a disaster. Less people go to church. Yes, people now, that's the Mass is in the vernacular and facing the people. What is the Mass? I don't know. They couldn't tell you what the Mass is. They don't even know. Do they believe in a real presence? Everything that's been done in the Novus Ordo, communion in the hand, standing for communion, the priest as a more of a presider over the assembly, that has dumbed people down to not believe in the real presence of Christ. And then we think of this ecumenism, this idea that we can worship with other religions, and other religions are valid and their prayers to God are valid. Why be a Catholic? Why be a member of this church or this religion? Why not go to anywhere else and do something else? So we are very familiar with all this. But where do we come to today? We have today a myriad of people out there who call themselves Catholics. And what we'd like to do very simply is to give you a defense of how do you defend in this day and age the position that we take that Vatican II ushered in the apostasy, the modern church is not the Catholic Church, and these men that are wearing white and living in the Vatican and calling themselves popes are not popes at all. Really, there's five objections to what we call the sede vacantis position. And we're going to list these and then pass these out. The first is that Pope Pius XII, in his apostolic constitution, lifted all penalties to ensure valid election. And if I could find this very quickly here, this is the primary argument in this magazine, The Rock. This came out March 2001, The Rock. It's an apologetic, Catholic apologetics and evangelization. And it says, can the chair of Peter be vacant? The whole thrust of this article is the Pope lifted all penalties. So it doesn't matter what those cardinals are. They can be heretics, they can be schismatics, they can be Freemasons. It doesn't matter. They're going to get elected. If they're elected, they're the Pope, period. And there's a little cliche here. I could find it quickly. It says, white smoke, valid pope. So as soon as that white smoke comes up, he's it. Okay, we have another objection. And that is that the chair of Peter cannot be vacant for so long. Can't be done. There's been not times in which there's no pope for a year or 3 years or 2 years, but not 40 or 50. That can't be done. Another argument would be that no pope equals no cardinals equals no future pope. So you can't have a pope in the future, so you can't be the Catholic Church. That can't be right. Oh, there's another one, and that is with regard to that maybe these Vatican II popes, maybe, are only materially heretical. Meaning, they mean well, they're just mistaken. You know, they just don't get it right. And I don't know what's the matter with them, but they're not getting it right. And, you know, they're really sincere, and they're trying. And I see them sometimes carrying a rosary, so there has to be hope for them, et cetera, et cetera. And that would be another objection. And then one last one would be that even if formally heretical, they say you must have a declaration. Somebody has to declare it. Until he's declared, he's still the pope. So we've laid out the five objections to the Sede Fecunda's position. What I'd like to do with the help of Brother Sebastian is pass these booklets out. And get some other helpers too here. Now, I printed out 100. Yeah, so you might have to go two. What we're going to do after this is we're going to go into the issue of jurisdiction. We're trying to cover all the bases on this. We're going to do this very quickly. But maybe you can just share these booklets here. While these are being passed out, I'd like to just tell you one thing. When people ask me a question, I don't want to give them my opinion. I want to tell them what this is what the church has taught. This is what the church teaches. This is not my opinion. This is what we find in theology books and dogmatic theology books. This is what the popes have taught. These are what the doctors of the church have taught. These are what theologians teach. This is not my opinion. So hopefully anybody missing one or can't see it, maybe over here, one over here, Miss Norell there. One over here. Okay, let's open up the page one, skip the table of contents because we've already covered the objections here. Objection one, Pope Pius XII lifted all ecclesiastical penalties during the conclave to elect a pope. So even if the Vatican II popes were heretics before their elections, they would still be validly elected. The answer is very simple. Heretics and schismatics are barred by divine law from the election of the papal to the papal office. Pope Pius XII lifted ecclesiastical penalties. He did not, would not, could not dispense from divine law. This is the proof that we have now. This from the Institution of Canon Law, 1950, Coronata. What is required by divine law for this appointment is that the one elected be a member of the church. Hence, heretics and apostates, at least public ones, are excluded. Once again, Institutions of Canon Law by Marato, 1921, heretics and schismatics are barred from the supreme pontificate by the divine law itself. Now, this next one, very, very important. This is Pope Paul IV in 1559. Even if it should ever appear that any bishop, even a Roman pontiff, has beforehand deviated from the Catholic faith or fallen into heresy, we enact, decree, determine, define such promotion or election in and of itself, even with the agreement and unanimous consent of all the cardinals, shall be null, legally invalid and void. Neither through reception of office, consecration, subsequent administration or possession, nor even through the putative enthronement of a Roman pontiff himself, together with the veneration and obedience accorded unto all. And it goes on to say that everything is null and void. Even it should not become valid through a lapse of time. Each and every words, all his laws, appointments, etc., will be lacking in any force. The very last sentence, those so promoted or elected by that very fact and without the need to make any further declaration shall be deprived of any dignity, position, honor, title, authority, office, and power. I like to say something about this. There have been some who would claim, try to write this in a little bit different ink here, some would say that the 1917 Code of Canon Law supersedes this. They'll say that, well, this may have been legislation in 1559, but now we go by the 1917 Code. Well, in order to interpret the Code, when we look at the canons in the original Latin text, there are footnotes to the canons. What are those footnotes there for? The footnotes are there to help us to interpret the canon correctly. And there's a canon, 188, number 4. 188 says that if someone has an office, a position within the Catholic Church, they automatically, tacitly are removed from that office and without a declaration being needed. And number 4 is if they publicly defect from the faith. And what do they give as the reference to this canon 188, number 4? In the footnote in the official code, it says, cum ex apostolatus, this very decree of Pope Paul IV in 1559. This is the source of the 1917 Code 188, number 4. And we also have C. Baldi. I'm not sure if there's a relative of Amy, but we're not sure. Maybe. Once again, the institution of canon law in 1929. The law now in force for the election of the Roman pontiff is reduced to these points. Barred as incapable of being validly elected are the following: women, children who have not reached the age of reason, those who suffer from habitual insanity, the unbaptized, heretics, and schismatics. So the issue is this. Given all the false ecumenism and all the public worship with non-Catholics and non-Christian religions and all these ecumenical endeavors that they've done, this is, as Pope Pius XI says in Mortalium Animos, apostasy. And these men, by their acts of apostasy, are not members of the Catholic Church. They can't be elected. But there's something further, and this is the key thing, and I believe it's primarily the infallibility of the Catholic Church. How can we say we believe in the attribute of infallibility of the Church and then be confronted with the official teachings of Vatican II and the subsequent years of constantly repeating these teachings of Vatican II of ecumenism, ecumenism, ecumenism? Where is the infallibility of the Church? How could this be the Catholic Church? They are not teaching infallibly. They're contradicting, starkly contradicting, the very first commandment of God. I want to throw something out, not to get off into a tangent, but just very briefly. All of you have heard of Our Lady of La Salette. When Our Lady appeared to Madeleine Maximin at La Salette, France, she gave them a secret. That secret was committed to Pope Pius IX. While they were writing out the secret, they either asked for the meaning or the spelling of one of two words. The two words that we know was they wanted to know about Antichrist and also infallibility. There were two words, Antichrist and infallibility. This is in the book Light on the Mountain by this Father Kennedy. He wrote this, I believe, in the 1940s, long before there was a Vatican II and anything else like that. The two words the children, when they were writing out the secret, wanted to know or spell were Antichrist, infallibility. And when Pope Pius IX read the secret, he said to those with him, all the more must we define papal infallibility. And my dear friends in Christ, that is the key issue. People accuse us of saying, well, you don't believe in the Pope. It is because we believe in the Pope, it's because we believe in the papacy, because we believe in the infallibility of the Church, we can't acknowledge these men to be true popes. These men do not speak with the voice of Christ. Christ said, he who hears you hears me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and that can't be with these modern so-called popes. They can't be contradicting the first commandment. They can't be contradicting what their predecessors have taught, infallibly taught. But like I say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why can't people see it? It's not because they can't. I think with some people, they won't. But maybe we can say can't because it's a matter of grace. So we've gone through lifting of penalties. Now we get to this next one. The chair of Peter can't be vacant for such a long time. How many have heard that before? Oh, there's no way. Can't have a pope for that. No pope for that long. Objection number two. Vatican Council I taught that St. Peter has perpetual successors. Therefore, long vacancies in the See of Peter are not possible. You know the first question they ask people? Okay, well then where does the Church teach that it can't be this amount of years, and it has to be this amount of years, and it can't be that amount of years? Nowhere. Nowhere does the Church determine how long a vacancy may exist in the See of Peter. The point of the matter is this. The office is always existing. There's not always an incumbent, someone occupying that office, and that's the point. Between the death of Pope Clement IV, 1268, and the election of Pope Gregory X, 1271, there was an interregnum of nearly 3 years. During the Western Schism, there were three claimants to the See of Peter. Theologians teach that even if none of them were pope, that would not be against the promise of Christ or the teachings of perpetual successors. Now we read the proof. This is from Reverend Deutsch, the Institutions of Fundamental Theology. The Church, therefore, is a society that is essentially monarchical, but this does not prevent the Church for a short time after the death of a pope, or even for many years, from remaining deprived of her head. And this is the next one is the relations of the Church to society, Father Edward J. O'Reilly, S.J. And this is after Vatican II, after Vatican I in 1870, 12 years after Vatican I, when infallibility was defined and perpetual successors was defined. This is what Father O'Reilly says. In the first place, there was all throughout the death of Gregory the 11th and 1378 a pope. This is when he's talking about three men claiming to be pope, the Western Schism. With the exception, of course, of the intervals between the deaths and elections to fill up the vacancies thereby created. There was, I say, at every given time a pope, really invested with the dignity of the Vicar of Christ and the head of the Church. Whatever opinions might exist among many as to ingenuineness, not that an interregnum covering the whole period would have been impossible or inconsistent with the promises of Christ, for this is by no means manifest. So even if for nearly 40 years there was no pope, that's not against the promise of Christ. Father Hill, S.J., the Catholic's Ready Answer, 1915, if during the entire schism, nearly 40 years, there had been no pope at all, that would not prove that the office and authority of Peter was not transmitted to the next pope duly elected. The defense of the Church, a Catholic Church, by Doyle. The Church is a visible society with a visible ruler. If there can be any doubt about who that visible ruler is not visible, and hence, where there is any doubt about whether a person has been legitimately elected pope, that doubt must be removed before he can become the visible head of the Christ Church. Blessed Bellarmine S.J. says, a doubtful pope must be considered as no pope. And Suarez S.J., at the time of the Council of Constance, there were three men claiming to be pope. Hence, it could have been that not one of them was true pope, and in that case, there was no pope at all. So this issue about there can't be such a long time without a pope, that's not a valid argument. We have the next objection. Even if all the Vatican II popes were invalid, if they were all invalid, then there would be no cardinals to elect a future pope. Thus, the papacy would come to an end, which is impossible. So no pope, no cardinals, no future pope. How do you answer that? Answer, during the Western Schism, three men claimed to be pope. The true pope in Rome, the one in Avignon, one in Pisa. In order to heal the nearly 40-year schism, the Council of Constance determined that with all the cardinals, delegates from each country would participate in the papal election, the elected Pope Martin V. Theologians teach that in doubt or in absence of cardinals, the Church has the right to choose its head. Now, when I say the Council of Constance determined with all the cardinals, that's cardinals from all three groups, Rome, Avignon, Pisa. Now, obviously, not all of them could have been cardinals. They weren't sure. There was not an agreement amongst all of them who the true pope was, who the true cardinals were, etc., etc. But they said, okay, we'll get all the cardinals remaining from all three groups, but we'll take delegates from each country, and they all have to agree on the same person. The proof for this, De Potestati Ecclesiae Vittoria, even if St. Peter would not have determined anything once he was dead, the Church had the power to substitute him and appoint a successor to him. If by calamity, war, or plague, all cardinals would be lacking, we cannot doubt that the Church could provide for herself a Holy Father. Hence, such an election should be carried out by all the Church, and not by any particular Church. And this is because that power is common and concerns the whole Church. So it must be the duty of the whole Church. And Cajetan, the Dominican, by exception or by supplementary manner, this power, that of electing a pope, corresponds to the Church and to the Council, either by the absence of the cardinal electors or because they are doubtful, or the election itself is uncertain, as it happened at the time of the schism, the Western schism. When it is necessary to proceed with the election, if it is impossible to follow the regulations of papal law, as was the case during the Great Western Schism, one can accept without difficulty that the power of election could be transferred to a general council. Because natural law prescribes that in such cases the power of the superior is passed to the immediate inferior, because this is absolutely necessary for the survival of society and to avoid the tribulations of extreme need. This is Monsignor Charles Jernet, the Church of the Incarnate Word, the Church during the vacancy of a Holy See. We must not think of the Church when the Pope is dead as possessing the papal power in act. It is in a state of diffusion, so that she herself can delegate it to the next Pope, in whom it is to be recondensed and made definite. When the Pope dies, the Church is widowed, and in respect to the visible universal jurisdiction, she is truly acephalous, headless. But she is not acephalous as are the schismatic churches, nor like a body on the way to decomposition. Christ directs her from heaven. But though slowed down, the pulse of life has not left the Church. She possesses the power of papacy and potentia. And then we go along a little bit further on. During a vacancy of the Apostolic See, neither the Church nor a council can contravene the provisions already laid down to determine the valid mode of election. However, in case of permission, for example, if the Pope has provided nothing against it, and this is where we bold the letters, or in case of ambiguity, for example, if it is unknown who the true cardinals are or who the true pope is, as was the case in the time of the Great Schism, the power of applying the papacy to such and such a person devolves on a universal church, the Church of God. Okay, everybody's still persevering here. We're not burning you out, wearing you out. Okay, we got two more objections, then we'll take a break, and then there's one more thing we want to cover here. Objection 4. Even if the Pope fell into heresy, he would remain Pope until the Church declared him a heretic and no longer Pope. Answer, Pope Paul IV in Cum Ex Apostolatus, Pope Innocent III in Si Papa, and theologians teach that a heretical Pope is deposed by God. Proof, We have it from the bull. We've already read this of Paul IV. If ever it shall appear that any bishop or even the Roman pontiff has deviated from the Catholic faith or fallen into heresy, we enact, decree, determine, etc., on page 6. And it goes on to say, those promoted or elected by that very fact and without the need to make further declaration shall be deprived of dignity, position, honor, title, office, authority, office, and power. Pope Innocent III in 1198. Still less can the Roman pontiff glory because he can be judged by men, or rather, he can be shown to be already judged. If, for example, he should wither away into heresy, because he who does not believe is already judged. Coronata 1950, he, the Roman pontiff, would by divine law fall from office without any sentence. Indeed, without even a declaratory one. He who openly professes heresy places himself outside the church, and it is not likely that Christ would preserve the primacy of his church in one so unworthy. St. Robert Bellarmine, a pope who is a manifest heretic automatically ceases to be pope and head, just as he ceases automatically to be a Christian and a member of the church. St. Antoninus, in the case in which the pope would become a heretic, he would find himself by that very fact alone without any other sentence separated from the church. St. Francis de Sales, now when the pope is explicitly a heretic, he falls ipso facto from his dignity and out of the church. We can go on and on and on. We have Ernst Wiedel and Beste and Vermeersch. They keep repeating the same thing. Manifest notorious heresy automatically falls from his power. Okay. Lastly, we kind of got these mixed up here, 4 and 5, but the Vatican II popes might just be materially heretical. The Vatican II popes are not guilty of formal heresy, but only material heresy. Therefore, they would not lose their office. Answer, the distinction between material heresy and formal heresy is not considered in this issue of the loss of papacy by one who falls into heresy. Canon law, theologians, they all refer to public manifest heretics. They don't get into the distinctions. Why? Someone could be a material heretic. Let's say you have some pious person who really doesn't know their faith very well. They're very simple-minded, and they might believe in one thing or another, but they certainly believe all that the Catholic Church teaches. They might be mistaken. They might materially be denying something the Church teaches, but not formally or intentionally. How can you excuse these men that have degrees in theology, that have been priests and been in the Church for years and years and years, not know the first commandment, not know that it's a sin against faith to worship with other religions, not to know that it's apostasy from the faith? I mean, how do you excuse them? You can't. So when we look at these proofs here, we have Canon Law 188, number 4. There are certain clauses which affect the tacit resignation of an office, which resignation is accepted in advance by the operation of law, and hence is effected without any declaration. These clauses are, number 4, if someone publicly defects from the faith. St. Robert Bellarmine, a pope who is a manifest heretic, automatically ceased to be pope and head. Ernst Wiedel, public heresy. Beste, manifest notorious heresy. Coronata, heretics and apostates, at least public ones, are excluded. Nowhere did he talk about material and formal, because if the man has been elected pope, you have to presume he knows his stuff. He's not stupid. He knows his theology. And for him to deny the faith or fall into heresy, you can't excuse it as, well, he means well, but he's just mistaken. It just doesn't follow. So, listen, you are welcome to keep these books. However, it did cost me some money to put these things together. So if you want to keep them, don't think it's going to the Bishop's Episcopal Wildlife Management Fund. There is no such fund, but there should be one. But if you could, not only that, but we also have one other thing that we want to share with you, and Brother Sebastian is going to pass this out right now with help. This is really, really good stuff. There's about 100 of these, and these cost me a little over $2. But for you, it's special. You just give a donation. This is called the Catholic Verses, or Catholic Cheat Sheet. You want to take a look at this? This is really good, because how many of you run into maybe friends or people at work or people or neighbors, and they start hitting you with Bible quotes on Protestant issues? This will be a ready answer for all of you. So we could just quickly pass these out. Now, preferably, if you study these for the next year, when I come next conference, we can test you on these quotes. So you don't have to always rely on this, but this is at least a backup, okay? But I would like to just review these after everyone gets a copy, just to show you some of the points. This is not everything, but it's going to be very, very helpful. Before we get into battling this verse, that verse, this quote, that quote, I would like to very simply tell you, when you talk to a Protestant, this is what you should especially stress to them. You can tell a Protestant, hey, we can argue up and down and left and right that this means that, and you interpret it this way, I interpret it that way, but the bottom line is, what's reality? Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ, we know He founded a church. Now, what was that church? How do we know that church? We go to the early church. And we can go to the early church. How do we go to the early church? First of all, we can look at the fathers of the church, those early Christian writers. What did they write about? The early church writers, they wrote extensively about the faith. And in the early Christian writers, we get the earliest of them, they talk about the Catholic Church. One was St. Ignatius of Antioch. As we mentioned to the students upstairs this morning, St. Ignatius of Antioch, very early on, is calling to a Church of Christ the Catholic Church. And he died in 107 A.D., early on. Not only do we have the early fathers of the church, but we also have the councils of the church. The Council of Nicaea talks about one holy Catholic apostolic church, 325 A.D. We have the Council of Ephesus declaring Mary to be the Theotokos, the Mother of God. And this is in 431. We have in the bookstore here the Enchiridion that has the major teachings of the popes and councils of the church, the 262 popes and 20 ecumenical councils. And the first one has Pope St. Clement I. AD 90. The early church was Catholic. No matter how you want to cut it, it was the Catholic Church. In fact, the very books of the Bible were, the code of the books of the Bible were codified by Pope Damasus in 382. That's a matter of history. You can't get around that. The early church, they were Catholics. They had the Mass, they had the seven sacraments, they had popes, they had bishops, they had priests. They believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They believed the Mass is a sacrifice. We can go to the martyrologies, those early Christians who were martyred, their professions of the faith. They were Catholic. You can go to the catacombs and see the catacombs of St. Calixtus. That's where the popes were buried. All of these factors, this is a matter of history, and to me, you just simply say, history equals reality. What actually happened is reality. Their imaginary church where everybody just passed out a Bible and figure it out on your own, and a Bible only, that could not even existed. Not until the 1400s, because most people didn't have a Bible until the printing press was invented. How do they explain 1400 years of most people not having a Bible? Where do they learn the faith? Okay, after you've covered all that, then you can say, well, these are quotes from the Bible that you seem to overlook. You don't seem to read into these things. Now, it doesn't matter what side you're looking at, but one side will deal with the church, how Christ founded the teaching church. It was infallible. It speaks on the authority of it speaks with the authority of Christ, the primacy of Peter, apostolic succession, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Is it Bible only or tradition also? And then faith alone. Do we need good works to be saved? Etc. It gets into the divinity of Christ, the second coming, unknown. Go on the other side, talks about Mary, Mother of God, the Assumption, Immaculate Conception, perpetual virginity, repetitious prayer, call no man father. How many have ever heard that say? You call no man father. Well, you know what? Somebody did their homework, and I don't have it with me today. It take me a little bit of time to find it, but somebody went through the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles and all the epistles and said, you know, there's about 380 times that the evangelist and the other apostles quote and use the word father in Scripture. So this idea of calling no man father, how could this be when Scripture is replete, the New Testament is replete with calling people who are fathers, fathers? See, they sometimes take some things literally when it suits their attack on the Catholic faith, and other things they don't want to take literally when it contradicts them. But we have in here the reference to the seven sacraments, infant baptism, original sin, confirmation, confessions, extreme unction, holy orders, matrimony, divorce and remarriage, contraception, homosexuality, intercessory power of the saints, one mediator with the Father, veneration of the saints, relics, statues, etc., etc. This is a summary. It isn't all of it. There's probably other references you can make, but I like this because it's a quick reference if you run into somebody you don't know. So I would like to just recommend, if you don't have this, this would be really a nice, interesting thing to have. If any of you don't want to buy it, that's okay. If you want to, you can give Brother Sebastian the money. I paid more than $2 for it. You just give a donation. I don't care. What I want to do when we come back, we're going to take a short break here, is we're going to cover jurisdiction. Because there are some people who say, well, you priests up there at Mount St. Michael's don't have jurisdiction. I can't go to you for the sacraments. And some of these people don't go anywhere. And as often as we've talked about it, it keeps coming up. And it's really tragic because these people paint themselves into a corner and say, we can't go anywhere. We just have to stay home, baptize our kids, make an act of contrition, hope we make it, and wear the scapular. But that's not the answer. So we want to cover jurisdiction, a clear explanation of that. There's also a couple other loose items that have come up over the past year of people. Satan is out there trying to devour people like a roaring lion, and he's doing a good job of it. People that all of a sudden they read something on the internet, they stop going to church and they stay home. And some of these things are so flimsy, the arguments are so flimsy, all that they need to do is talk to a priest and get these answers cleared up. But I'm going to share some of these points with you so you can maybe help a fellow Catholic out who's struggling or who dabbles on the internet too much and gets into too many websites and too many lay theologians. So we're going to take a 10-minute break. I'm going to get a glass of water here. And in 10 minutes, and if any of you want any of these things, give Brother Sebastian the money, and I'll see you before I leave.